I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, and if you'd just follow along quietly, we'll read the entire psalm. O God, you have cast us off, you have broken us down, you have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. The background of this psalm most likely is 2 Samuel 8, 3 through 13, and it is a psalm of David, and David is responding to a terrible setback in time of war. Remember, David was a great general. He was a great warrior. Scripture says that he had shed much blood, you'll recall. And it was for that reason that David was not allowed to build the temple. He gave that responsibility to Solomon, who was a man of peace, but David was a man of war. And so much blood had been shed. Well, generally, when David was walking with God and receiving directions and instructions from God for how to carry on a military campaign, generally, God delivered Israel. And if you look at a good map, perhaps in the back of your Bible, or if you have a computer program, software that gives you Bible maps, when David and Solomon were at their strongest, the nation Israel expanded further north and south, east and west than at any other time. If you compare how far the kingdom expanded during David's reign and then when Solomon became king after David, if you compare that territory to the boundaries of Israel today, you will be amazed. It's remarkable at how much territory has been given up to the enemies of Israel. In fact, it's probably about a third. In fact, all the property on the east bank, that is Jordan, and all of the boundaries that the Palestinians have redrawn, Israel now occupies about a third of what they occupied at the height of David's kingdom. That is why Israel is in such a death struggle with the Palestinians, with Jordan, with all of her neighbors. She is now a mere shadow of what she used to be. That's how it stands presently. But when this psalm was written, David was a great military general. He was a military genius because he had listened to God's directions to him. But this is a psalm written at a time of setback. It looks as though one of the nations, perhaps more Edom, Moab, some of these nations had somehow gained power, and they have won some strategic victories against David and against Israel. And now David is wondering, why have we suffered defeat like this? Why, if God is for us, are we suffering bloodshed? Why are we suffering defeat at such a very important strategic time in the history of Israel. So going back to verse 1, keep in mind, David is confused. He is really perplexed. He's wondering, why did God allow us this humiliating defeat? Now, first of all, we want to decide which of the Psalms this might be. Remember, there are devotional Psalms. There are prophetic. There are messianic. There are imprecatory. And we've been in quite a little stream now of imprecatory Psalms. And I would suggest that this is, by and large, another of the imprecatory Psalms, because David is praying for God's judgment against their enemies. They're in a time of war. They're fighting. They're battling. And it looks as though at this point, the enemies of Israel are winning. Now, devotionally, a little later this morning, we'll look at some devotional applications. But remember, our first responsibility as Bible students is to understand the context, the text, and then go to the New Testament for the latest word on any subject in the Bible, and then we can gather devotional thoughts from what we've learned. We want to restrain from immediately going to the devotional so that we'll understand the immediate interpretation or the context of the psalm. So here David is lamenting a humiliating defeat at the hands of their enemies, and David cries in verse 1, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. And stop there for just a moment. You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. What makes David think that God has done this? Keep in mind that David, as the king of Israel, knew, he had learned by this time in his life, that the real enemies of God's people were not so much those that gathered round them, but the real enemies that determined whether Israel would do well or not was themselves. Because when they pleased God, God would take care of their enemies. Truly, the battle is the Lord's. So here David does the correct thing. He goes, first of all, to his relationship with God. We would call that the vertical relationship before he examined the horizontal, because generally our relationship with God is going to determine our relationship with others, either in peacetime or in wartime. So David has made this declaration, you have cast us off. And is that a possibility in the Old Testament? It certainly is. Remember when we study the children of Israel, they came into the land, God blessed them. Generally, there was a time of prosperity, but when Israel began to sin, they turned from God, and God raised up enemies, adversaries, to judge them. When they went into captivity or defeat, then they repented, and the cycle would come full cycle. They would repent, turn from their wicked ways. God would then heal their land and then give them more blessing. You would think they would learn. But at least 7 times in their history, that cycle repeated itself. The blessing of God, brought on by obedience. Then they turned from God. They went into idolatry. They went into the worship of false gods. God was displeased. And at that moment, God withdrew his blessing, raised up adversaries, took them into captivity, and there, in one case, they stayed 400 years in Egypt. In another, they stayed 70 in Babylon. It was during this time that they learned the awful lesson that turning from God brings defeat, it brings sorrow and suffering. So they repented. And then God again blessed them and took them back into the land. And 7 times over, they went through that cycle of obedience, disobedience, chastening, repentance, blessing again. Here, for some reason, David, the man after God's own heart, has recognized that Israel apparently has sinned. Something has gone awry. So his statement is, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. Meaning that through their enemies, God has done this. Because God is in control of the nations. You have been displeased. And here, David's prayer is, O restore us again. Now let's make our way through the body of the psalm. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, or heal the holes in the walls. Keep in mind that in time of earthquake, or when the earth is shaking, the walls around Jerusalem would also begin to shake and crumble, and giant holes or breaches would appear. And in these breaches or holes, the enemy soldiers could come walking right through without anyone stopping them. David is looking at the devastation of being defeated, and he's likening it to an earthquake, God allowing enemy soldiers to come in and destroy Israel. So here his prayer is, heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. What would be the wine of confusion? Well, it's the idea that after having drunk, after having had more than enough to drink, the mind loses its ability to think clearly. And here David is saying, we're as though we have lost our good sense. We're as though we're confused and can make no good sense or no logic of this situation. There are times in Israel's history when God said, if you turn from me, you will have confusion of face, meaning you will not know which way to turn. It's beyond you. You're at your wit's end. And the reason you are there is because of disobedience. And so David admits here that they were like those who had drunk too much. There is the wine of confusion. Verse 4, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now, this is something of a change of thought, isn't it? How in the midst of devastation could God give a banner to those who fear him that it may be displayed because of the truth? And the banner here, well, it had several reasons to be flown. We know that one of the most common reasons, we used to sing about it as children in Sunday school, that when the king was in residence, when the king was home, they would fly the banner, as if to say, the king is home. Another time is in times of war, when the nation Israel knew that God was for them and that God was battling for them, they would fly a banner in victory, as if to say, give God all the glory. In modern times, a banner would be a flag, wouldn't it? When we walked on the moon, what's the first thing we did? We established our territory as Americans by putting a flag on the moon, and we decided that that was something of our domain because we got there first. In public buildings, in government buildings, we fly flags. Most churches have a flag that we fly. When there's a national tragedy, when there is the death of a national figure, we fly our flags at half-mast. And so the flag is synonymous, really, with a banner in the Old Testament. Here David is saying, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now David is praying, Lord, we know you're able. We know you can give the banner, and in victory we can fly our flag. Why is it not flying? And there we are to stop and do what? In verse 4. Think about it. Think about it. Now this requires more than just a pause. This is more than just a break in the action. This oftentimes requires reading what's here and then closing your Bible and just meditating. Now, again, what does it mean to meditate? think, consider. It is true that one of the words used to describe meditation is how a cow chews its cud over and over and over again. So now you've gotten something from the Scripture, and now you're chewing on it. You're thinking about it over and over. And so here David took a time out or a break, and he said, let's think about why the banner, why the flag is not being flown. Why is God not delivering us from our enemies? Now, beginning in verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. Now, the word beloved in verse 5 has a twofold application. I'm just going to make a suggestion that based on the grammar of verse 5, David was referring to himself. That your beloved, that is, the king, me, may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. That is one application, that it referred to David. A second application is that it refers to the nation Israel as God's chosen people. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves just a bit, and we'll come back to this. But at any given time in your life as a child of God, you should always be able to refer to yourself as His beloved. Because His love for you is individual. It is not simply that He loves us in mass. He loves us individually. Peter could say, my beloved. That's the same word that the Lord Jesus uses of His own sheep. He loves His sheep. He knows His sheep. And then there is the application nationally that Israel is God's chosen people. And again, we'll come back to this, but Israel had the covenant relationship with God. Now in the church, you and I have a different set of promises. We are called the bride of Christ, which this takes us into higher privilege than Israel ever had. We'll come back to that. Now, look, please, to verse 5, the last part. Save with your right hand and hear me. So now David is getting into the heart of this psalm. Lord, we need your salvation. We need your deliverance. And to do it with the right hand. The right hand is the place of authority. Scripture asks, is God's arm shortened that it cannot save? Is his arm withered? Can he save? And the answer is yes. Now, here's God's response. And you might put in the psalm somewhere, verses 1 through 5, David's complaint and prayer, and verse 6 and following, God's answer. That will help you to understand the psalm. Now, verse 6, God speaking. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Now, this would be a good time for PowerPoint maps and things on your lap to look at the nation Israel, east, west, north, south, and the names of all the countries. And I hope you'll do that at least a little in your spare time. But let me give you just verbally something of a layout of the nation Israel at this point. Think of Israel, Jerusalem, and so forth, right in the middle. That's your mental map. The borders that God gave to Israel, south and north and east and west, are at this time still short of the original parameters of the promise that God gave to Israel as they went into the land of Canaan. But they did occupy land east of the Jordan. They occupied land all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. They occupied land deep in the south and pretty high in the north. But it was some of these nations in the south that were rebelling and that had won some military campaigns. And so David was afraid that that land was going to be surrendered that Israel would lose control of that land. And now God's response is, I will divide Shechem. And to make a long story short, those lands that David was afraid were going to be surrendered in time of military defeat, God is saying, I will divide Shechem, as if to say, I'm in control of that land. Regardless of what military campaigns are won or lost, I will divide Shechem and I will measure out the valley of Succoth. That was right in the heart of those areas where the war had been lost. It's as if God is saying, you cannot determine the will of God now based on a defeat. You have to determine the will of God based on His Word and His promise. Now, there's a very good devotional application of that we'll come back to in just a moment. Verse 7, Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Now, I understand. I've been where you're sitting. When we think about geography and names and cities and places and countries, it's a good time to take a nap. I understand that. You're probably setting a mental timer. You're saying, when he gets back to something interesting, I'll come back alive. So just bear with me here a moment. Remember that Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, when the children of Israel came into the land of promise, they decided to take their inheritance on the disobedient side of the Jordan River. 2.5 tribes that said, we do not want to go into the land. And that was never God's will. They were the first to be captured in time of war. They were the first to cause confusion and disunity amongst the Israelites because they made a carnal choice. Now God is saying, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Right in the heart of enemy territory, God said, Ephraim is my helmet. Interesting phrase. It means the place or the one through whom I will use to defeat my enemy. Because the helmet protected the mind, the brain, the decision-making faculties. And God is saying, right in the midst of enemy territory, I'm going to use your enemies to direct my warfare. As if to say, it looks bad now, but the very ones who are giving you trouble, I'm going to use for my glory later. All right? Judah is my lawgiver. And from Judah and those surrounding areas, God would set up as a place of government, a place of leadership. Moab is my washpot. Now, we're in polite company, but let me just say that another way of saying this is Moab is my commode. You can wash out your dirtiest utensils by using Moab, as if to say these are people that have been defeated. God is not going to be patient with them. He's going to give them servile work, regardless of what they look like now. Over Edom, I will cast out my shoe. If you've been working in the garden, walking in the sand, and you get something in your shoe, normally you don't go into the living room and dump it out on the carpet. Normally you find a spot that really doesn't matter. You go in the front yard, backyard, one of the teenagers' rooms where it would just blend in anyway, and just dump it. And here the Lord says, over Edom I will cast my shoe. In other words, this is a place of total, total dominion. God has it under control. Philistia shall triumph because of me. Here the enemies of God are going to be so overwhelmed that in the destruction, in the victory of Philistia, they will shout and turn to the Lord. Who will bring me to the strong city? That is getting back to the city where God's name is most known. Who will lead me to Edom? That is, Jerusalem to Edom. That would be one of the furthermost enemies or out camps. Here's the answer. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? The one who cast us off is the one who will bring us in. In other words, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. And how did this psalm result? All that God said He would do, He did. And history is the proof that after this psalm and after that temporary setback with these nations surrounding Israel, especially in the south, David was able to win battles over. And by the time David turned the kingdom over to Solomon, all of these countries, all of these cities, all of these nations were completely defeated and under the control of Israel as the transition was made from David to Solomon. So did God answer David's prayer? He certainly did. Now, when we look at this psalm devotionally, we understand it from its context. We understand in its immediate teaching that David was questioning why was God casting them off? Why were they being defeated by their enemies? There is a devotional application for us, but keep in mind that in the New Testament, we need never pray this prayer, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because the Holy Spirit will never forsake a child of God. This is something different from the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men and women, used them, blessed them, strengthened them, and then He could depart. In New Testament times, the Holy Spirit indwells, but will never leave us. And the Lord Jesus Himself said, I will never, never, no, never leave you nor forsake you, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So number one, the fact that God did cast off His people in the Old Testament is different in the New. God will never forsake His own. Remember, Scripture says, if you deny me, I will deny you. That's fellowship. But there is a sense in which God can never turn His back on a child of God. We are always His child. Now, there are consequences to a believer's sin. We do not want to misunderstand that. There are consequences to our sin. Much like a child disobeying its parents has to suffer consequences in child training so that they know not to do the same thing again. In God's family, however, there is no such thing as a child being disowned. So this is something different from the Old Testament. So what would be a devotional application for you and me in this psalm? Well, let me just suggest a few things, not in any particular order. As believers, we should never be surprised that hard times come. Don't be surprised. There are books in the Bible, in the New Testament, written about trials and hard times. For example, James chapter 1. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. 1 Peter talks about trials and then fiery trials. Trials are bad. Fiery trials are really bad. Don't be surprised when hard times come. The reason for that is God has never promised us that we are immune to suffering, that we're immune to a disappointment, hard times in this life. What we are promised is that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And there's some reason for it. We don't always understand. In fact, I'm convinced we seldom understand. But God has a reason for it. We're there for a reason. And when we allow God to have His will and way in our lives, He will bring us through it. Look down then to verse 6. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. This is God's answer to David, which means that in the believer's life, devotionally now, there are times when God has a purpose and a plan that you and I do not understand. I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll begin at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the question is often asked of verse 1, does that mean, this great cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded by them, does that mean that you and I are on earth living the life of faith, and that in heaven there is a great grandstand of believers who have already gone on watching us and beholding what we do? Some believe that those in heaven can see what we're doing and that they are applauding us and encouraging us in the life of faith. In some ways, that would be a comforting thought. In some ways, it would not. The word witness here does not primarily mean someone who beholds. It means someone who speaks, like a witness in a courtroom. And I believe the witnesses in verse 1 refer to all the people named in chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. And these people mentioned in chapter 11 are telling us that they have run their race, they have finished their course, they have done these things by faith, and they are now telling us to live our lives by faith just like they did. Now, I couldn't give you a dogmatic answer about people who have gone on to heaven, only to say I really wonder if it would be heaven for them if they saw everything that was going on the earth. Maybe there's some kind of relay system where the Lord lets them know a few things. I don't know. I do know that we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to understand some things. I do believe that the text of chapter 12 is that those in chapter 11 are telling us to live by faith. They're witnessing, telling us to live this way. Don't live by sight, live by faith. And remember now, all those people named in chapter 11. So then, look to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus is translated looking away from every other object, only unto Him, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And let me just touch on this briefly. When we look off unto Jesus, we see Him having come into the world, having given up all that there was in heaven, coming into the world as a little babe, God becoming flesh, living a life of self-deprivation, not having a place to lay His head, having to ask for a coin when someone asked Him about taxes, going to the cross, and there being treated more cruelly, probably, than any other human being has ever been treated, like a mangled piece of meat. They took His body off the cross and buried it in a tomb. Keep looking at Him. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured this life. For the joy that was set before Him, now He is at the Father's right hand, having been exalted because of that life of obedience. Now, beloved, you and I are called upon to live the same way. And oftentimes we'd like to say, well, I'd like to know that the Lord Jesus did it, but I'm not so sure I want to do it. Well, there is really no option. Now we're called upon to do the same thing. We all have our gifts and our callings. We have various ways in which we're to live. But none of us as believers are exempt from a life of faith. And what does that include? Often it includes the suffering, the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And often that comes in the form of family, finances, physical setbacks, trials for being an out-and-out Christian. We could go on and on. But now look down to verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What is the best method when I have been mistreated for the name of Christ or for my testimony? What is the best method of healing that time of suffering for me? Compare it to what Christ did for me. And how does it compare? Well, it's really very minor, isn't it? Most of us. Now, there are some believers around the world this morning that we know are suffering horribly for the name of Christ. This very book tells us to remember them as though we were there in jail with them. We should be praying for them. Around the world, it's happening. China. The list goes on and on and on. Their ministry is devoted to keeping up with suffering Christians, and we really should be more mindful of where they are. But here in North Carolina, where God has put us, the way to deal with the mental questions, has God cast us off? No. In the believer's life, suffering, trials, are the normal way to live, not the exception. So then look to verse 4. You've not yet resisted the blood striving against sin like Christ did. Here now specifically to the Hebrews, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, there's a great deal of questions about chastening. What is chastening? Is it that God is mad at us? The answer is no. There's only one way in which God can deal with a believer. It is through grace and love. Now, does chastening take the form of things brought into our lives that put pressure on us? Yes. If a believer is living a life of sin, God, as a good father, is going to deal with us so that we see our sin as wrong and give it up. Now, there's more to chastening than just correction. Chastening also includes the idea of making us more fruitful. Chastening would come under the broad category of something like pruning. Now, we're at that time of year, aren't we? Those of you who like to work in your garden, you know that the way to wake up shrubbery from a winter's hibernation is to prune it. And before long, when a properly pruned bush or shrub begins to receive nutrients and fertilizer and water, the sign for it to wake up is that it has been pruned. And new growth evolves. New growth develops. Beloved, as long as the Lord leaves us here, He's going to continue to prune us and fertilize us and direct us. And the sure sign that He's done with us is that we die. But when He's done with us, He'll call us home. There's a reason why we're here. And you should never forget that. Don't think that this is wasted time. You may retire from your job. You're not going to retire from your Christian calling. And there's nothing wrong with retirement. In many cases, it just gives you more time to serve the Lord. But if He's done with you, He'll call you home. Until then, He's going to keep on making us more and more like Christ. And there's certainly something to be doing for Him until He calls us home. So, look down again to verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now in the Old Testament, when David cried out, Lord, you've cast us off, there's something wrong here. It may have been for Israel's sin. It may have been for their lapse in trust. We don't know the reason. We do know in the New Testament that when God loves us, when God thinks a great deal of a man, He gives him many trials. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, thank the Lord, He sure does love me. Well, notice it says He scourges every son whom He receives. And we'll just touch on this briefly because our time is almost gone. Scourging is simply a more intense form of chastening. Scourging involves more tears, more pressure, more difficulty. You say, well, why does the Lord allow that in our lives? Have you ever thought, boy, the Christian life would just be so much better if there were no suffering? Wouldn't it be so much better if we didn't have anything to worry about, nothing to pray about, no pressure, no worry? Would you really be better off if there were nothing going wrong in your life? You may have heard the story. It's been told in different fashions, but little boy found a cocoon. Inside was the chrysalis, the worm form of a butterfly, and he decided that he would clip the top of it off so that the worm could emerge. And he did that. And he kept waiting for the worm to turn into a butterfly, and he kept asking his dad. He said, you know, I've watched this thing, and it's just not turning into a butterfly. And the dad said, well, the reason is, scientifically, while that worm is inside the chrysalis, that little ugly thing, when it's beginning to struggle to get out, during the struggle, a fluid is excreted that enables wings to develop. And without that struggle, wings will not develop. And so the reason God designed the chrysalis is so that when this little ugly thing is trying to get out, the struggle itself is what turns it into a beautiful creature. We call it a butterfly. Well, in our lives, if there were no suffering, we would not be more and more like Christ. However, when we get to heaven, all suffering is over. We're not there yet. Newsflash, we're not there yet. But when we get there, we are in a perfect body, a perfect mind, a perfect soul, no crying, no tears, no bloodshed, no night, no worry, no death, no separation for all eternity. But until then, the Lord has asked us, endure suffering for a little while to get you ready for that. So I hope that helps us to understand something of the reason. Now, if you look down to verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, there may be some good kids on the planet. The ones raised in my house needed chastening, just like their father needed chastening. If you are without chastening, you are illegitimate and not true sons. In other words, if God is not in the process of training and making you more and more like Christ, it is because you do not belong to Him. That would be the message to the Hebrews who had not embraced Christ. Look down to verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I put a big old huge amen right there. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's the benefit of chastening. Now, with David in the nation Israel, they got back all the land that they lost because God said, I will do it. And all was well at the end of Psalm 60. I'd like to say devotionally, while we may be in a difficult trial or in a difficult test, regardless of where we are in our lives as Christians, Scripture teaches that there will be a day at which we see God's purpose in us completed. And we will be able to say, God did all things well. We're perfectly satisfied in His presence. There is an exhortation then in verse 12 Therefore, strengthen hands which hang down. What happens when you get so tired that you can barely take another step? Well, your hands hang down. A runner usually has his hands up in the air. When you get tired, they just hang. The feeble knees, that is, you're just crushing, you're being crushed beneath the load. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be not dislocated, but rather healed. And here are some practical exhortations. Pursue peace with all people. Now, there's some people easy to get along with. God bless them. They're just easy. Some people are just hard to get along with. Here we're told, pursue peace with all people. As much as possible, be at peace with all people. Scripture says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we should be enjoying peace as God's people. And holiness, that is separation from sin. Any spot in my life, I should not be allowing sin unconfessed. I should be sensitive to sin in my life. And verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, what does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? Well, quickly, it simply means that when someone is in a time of testing or in a time of suffering, they are unable to see God's hand in it. And rather than rejoicing, they get angry at God or angry at the circumstances, and they turn from God and begin to handle things in their own strength and in their own wisdom. And at that point, a root of bitterness develops. And a root of bitterness generally does not go up first. It generally goes down first. It spreads underneath the soil and comes up at unexpected times anywhere in life. So a root of bitterness has as its root failing to see the graciousness or the goodness of God in any circumstance. We heard yesterday of a young woman who, through a pregnancy, the doctors tell her she's got about a 2 to 9% chance of carrying the baby to term. And her response was, I certainly believe in God, but I cannot accept that a loving God would put this on a little baby so innocent. Well, we do grieve over circumstances like this, but the bottom line is, whatever God does, He is gracious. Now, do we understand it? No. Do we as believers by faith accept it? Yes. And that's going to cure us from a root of bitterness. A bitter person causes trouble in their own lives and in the lives of many, many other people. And usually that root of bitterness is just beneath the surface. And things that do not merit that kind of outbreak, generally, when bitterness shoots out, it's because a lot of thought and a lot of time and a lot of emotion has been invested in that thought process, and little things can set it off, and you wonder, my, something so little set off something so large? It's because underneath, it's like a volcano just gaining steam. Well, any questions or comments about the 60th Psalm this morning? Yes, ma'am.
This is speaking of geography.
Yes.
Something that I have found it hard to understand why the Palestinians feel like they're entitled to land in Israel. And what is meant exactly by the Palestinian state?
Years and years and years ago, when Israel turned its back on God, and Palestinians that arose from Palestine took over that land, and they did it fair and square through wars and through Israel's disobedience, they laid claim to it because the borders of Israel have been changing through the years. It's been wide and it's been narrow. And these are Johnny-come-lately people who do not recognize the original command or the original promise of God to Israel to take in all the land of Palestine. That would be the East Bank as well as the West Bank. They have laid claim to the East Bank, and now they've moved over to the West Bank. God's original promise was they went from the Great Sea or the Mediterranean up to the Euphrates, south of the Dead Sea, and a good ways over beyond as far east as they could see. That certainly took in the East and the West Bank. They lay claim to it because of a series of wars that they fought. Israel gave it up, but God's original promise was that it all belonged to Israel. It would be like, just very briefly, be like, I don't know how good of a illustration this would be, but this would be like the northern states saying now that they own North Carolina because of the Civil War. We'd have something to say about that. There's another hand back here.
I was wondering about where is the Gaza Strip now compared to
the Gaza Strip is very far west, right next to the Mediterranean Sea, and it's because the Palestinians have moved from the East Bank to the West Bank, and now there's just a very narrow band of belonging to Gaza, and it's very close to the Mediterranean Sea. And this is what has made Israel such a very narrow country now. And when they're shooting missiles in, it's a very easy target to hit. Israel has become very, very small. In some places, only 7 miles wide. And so they are in a death struggle just to remain a country. Yes, ma'am.
In Hebrews 12, verse 17, do you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected? We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so how do you interpret this?
Yeah, Esau was not a saved man. And when he gave up the birthright and the blessing, later he came back and it says that he was begging for the blessing with tears. And Esau is a type of a carnal man who, while he would like to have the blessing, cannot get it because he forfeited it by not receiving Christ as his Savior. So the contrast there is between Jacob, a character, but saved, and Esau, an unsaved man, and better in many ways than Jacob. But the difference is between the flesh and the spirit. Esau is called a profane man. He did not value the blessing and the birthright. Gave it up for a bowl of chili. Yes.
Concerning Hebrews 12, verse 2. Referring to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. One Bible teacher compared rather the furniture method to its beautiful furniture. The use of flame first hit the excess wood off. Then later on he uses sandpaper to smooth it up. God works with us with trials and tribulations.
Mm-hmm. He really does.
Later on, he polishes it and makes it into a beautiful piece of furniture. Mm-hmm. We compare us in that way with Jesus finishing us through his sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Very good picture. Well, our time is more than gone. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for that work you're doing in us, that work of sanctification. And we do thank you for it this morning, our Father, that you know the time, you know the temperature, you know all about what's going on in our lives, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the free gift of salvation. And Father, as we think this morning of your great love for us, may every person here leave encouraged, strengthened to know that our loving Heavenly Father is in control of every detail of our lives. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.